Comment on the Psalms. Direction to study several Psalms. How terrible is it when the acknowledgement of God is not made when it should be made? How sad to humble oneself when it is too late. Why, oh why, do not men heed the invitation? The psalmist said, "When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek." Psalm 27:8. The whole of this psalm is excellent and should be placed in the reading and spelling lessons of the classes. The 28th, 29th, 78th Psalms tell of the rich blessings bestowed by God upon His people and of their poor returns for all His benefits. The 81st Psalm explains why Israel was scattered. They forgot God as the churches in our land are forgetting Him today. Read the 89th, 90th, 91st, 92nd, and 93rd Psalm. My attention has been called to these matters. Shall we not consider the word of the Lord? These things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And should they not be the objects of study in our schools? The word of God contains instructive lessons, given in reproof, in warning, in encouragement, and in rich promises. Would not such food as this be meat in due season to the youth? Manuscript 96, 1899. Psalm 1, verse 3. What makes an evergreen Christian? Seek to be an evergreen tree. Wear the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Cherish the grace of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. This is the fruit of the Christian tree. Planted by the rivers of water, it always brings forth its fruit in due season. Manuscript 39, 1896. Psalm 5, verses 5 to 12. Distinguishing features of speech. Speech is one of the great gifts of God to man. The tongue is a little member, but the words it frames, made vocal by the voice, have a great power. The Lord declares, "The tongue can no man tame. It has set nation against nation and has caused battle and bloodshed. Words have kindled fires that have been hard to quench. They have also brought joy and gladness to many souls. And when words are spoken, because God says, Speak unto them my words, they often cause sorrow unto repentance." The talent of speech carries with it great responsibility. It needs to be carefully guarded, for it is a mighty power for evil as well as good. Psalms 5, 5 to 12 quoted. In these verses, righteousness and unrighteousness are represented. These are the distinguishing features of speech. Letter 34, 1899. Chapter 11, verse 6. Devouring flames recompense the wicked. The wicked receive their recompense in the earth. Upon the wicked he shall rain quick-burning coals, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Fire comes down from God out of heaven. The earth is broken up. The weapons concealed in its depths are drawn forth. Devouring flames burst from every yawning chasm. The very rocks are on fire. The day has come that shall burn as an oven. The elements melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein are burned up. The wicked shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. All are published according to their deeds. S.W., March 14, 1905. Psalm 17, David's struggle. David was a representative man. His history is of interest to every soul who is striving for eternal victories. In his life, two powers struggled for the mastery. Unbelief marshaled its forces and tried to eclipse the light shining upon him from the throne of God. Day by day the battle went on in his heart, Satan disputing every step of advance made by the forces of righteousness. David understood what it meant to fight against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. At times it seemed that the enemy must gain the victory, but in the end, faith conquered, and David rejoiced in the saving power of Jehovah. The struggle that David went through, every other follower of Christ must go through. Satan has come down with great power, knowing that his time is short. The controversy is being waged in full view of the heavenly universe, and the angels stand ready to lift up for God's hard-pressed soldiers a standard against the enemy, and to put in their lips songs of victory and rejoicing. Manuscript 38, 1905. Verse 5, all paths are beset with peril. You need not be surprised if everything in the journey heavenward is not pleasant. There is no use in looking to our own defects. Looking unto Jesus, the darkness passes away and the true light shineth. Go forth daily, expressing the prayer of David. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. All the paths of life are beset with peril, but we are safe if we follow where the Master leads the way, trusting the one whose voice we hear saying, "Follow me." He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Let your heart repose in his love. We need sanctification, soul, body, and spirit. This we must seek for. Psalm 18, verse 3. Determination increases will power. As you confess before men and women your confidence in the Lord, additional strength is imparted to you. Determination to praise Him. With firm determination comes increased willpower, and soon you will find that you cannot help praising Him. Psalm 18:3 quoted, Manuscript 116, 1902. An illustration of mercy and uprightness. The psalmist continues, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful." Let us begin to put into practice the instruction given us in the 58th chapter of Isaiah, showing mercy to those who are afflicted. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. God will reward men according to their uprightness. Manuscript 116, 1902. Verse 26, God meets us where we are. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. That is, as God meets us where we are, so we are to meet men where they are. Let us not, by refusing to meet our fellow men where they are, place ourselves outside the compass of God's love and mercy. Manuscript 116, 1902. Psalm 19. Teach lessons from the heavens. God calls upon teachers to behold the heavens and study the works of God in nature. Psalms 19:1-3 quoted. Shall we not commit to memory the lessons nature teaches? Shall we not open the eyes of our senses and take in the beautiful things of God? We would do well to read often the 19th Psalm, that we may understand how the Lord binds up His law with His created works. We are to contemplate the wonderful works of God and repeat the lessons learned from them to our children, that we may lead them to see His skill, His power, His grandeur in His created works. What a God is our God! He rules over His kingdom with diligence and care, and He has built a hedge, the Ten Commandments, about His subjects to preserve them from transgression. In requiring obedience to the laws of His kingdom, God gives His people health and happiness, peace and joy. He teaches them that the perfection of character He requires can only be attained by becoming familiar with His Word. The psalmist declares, "The entrance of Thy Word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." Manuscript 96, 1899. Verses 1 to 14, a revelation of higher education. When the Son of Man came among men, He brought the intelligence of heaven with Him. For He created the worlds and all things that are therein. Man studying the sciences and nature unaided by the divine instruction falls short of the precious things Christ would have him learn in the things of the natural world. He fails to be instructed by the little things in nature, which teach large and important truths essential for the salvation of the soul. Obedience to natural laws is obedience to divine laws. Christ came to all as the God of nature. He came to reflect upon all the things of nature and their relative importance, the glory of heaven, to impress human minds with the glory of Him who created all things, to teach men to obey His voice and impart the science of true education, which is the simplicity of true religion. Psalm 19:1-6 quoted. Then the psalmist connects the law of God in the natural world with the laws given to His created intelligences. Psalm 19:7-14 quoted. This psalm reveals the higher education which all must receive or perish in their sins. Man alone is disobedient to the laws of Jehovah. When the Lord bids nature bear testimony to the things which He has made, instantly they witness to the glory of God. Christ represents the earthly things that they may represent the spiritual. The parable of the sower and the seed has a lesson of the highest importance. As a lesson book, Christ has opened it before us to represent the spiritual sowing. The Lord calls attention to the things which He has created, and those things repeat the lessons of Christ. He bids the things of nature speak to the senses that man may take heed to the voice of God therein. The things of nature speak eternal truths. Manuscript 28, 1898. Verse 1. Moon and stars may be our companions. The heavens may be to them, the youth, a study book from which they may learn lessons of intense interest. The moon and stars may be their companions, speaking to them in the most eloquent language of the love of God. Youth's Instructor, October 25, 1900. Natural science, God's storehouse. If the follower of Christ will believe His word and practice it, there is no science in the natural world but he will be able to grasp and appropriate. Nothing but will furnish him means by which he can impart truth to others. Natural science is God's storehouse from which every student in the school of Christ may draw. The ways of God in natural philosophy and the mysteries connected with His dealings with men are a treasury from which all may draw. Manuscript 95, 1898. Science and religion cannot be divorced. Nature is full of lessons of the love of God. Rightly understood, these lessons lead to the Creator. They point from nature to nature's God, teaching those simple holy truths which cleanse the mind, bringing it into close touch with God. These lessons emphasize the truth that science and religion cannot be divorced. Christ came to this earth to teach men the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but men could not by human reasoning understand His lessons. Man's wisdom cannot originate the science which is divine. When man is reconciled to God, nature speaks to him in words of heavenly wisdom, bearing testimony to the eternal truth of God's Word. As Christ tells us the meaning of the things in nature, the science of true religion flashes forth, explaining the relation of the law of God to the natural and spiritual world. Manuscript 67, 1901. Verses 1-3, study of creation lifts the mind. If the frivolous and pleasure-seeking will allow their minds to dwell upon the real and the true, the heart cannot but be filled with reverence, and they will adore the God of nature. The study of God's character as revealed in His created works will open a field of thought that will draw the mind away from low, enervating pleasures. The knowledge of God's works and ways we can only begin to obtain in this world. The study will be continued throughout eternity. Youth's Instructor, May 6, 1897, verses 1-6. Forces of nature are God's ministers. Psalm 19:1-6 quoted. God encourages us to contemplate His works in the natural world. He desires that we shall turn our mind from the study of the artificial to the natural. We shall understand this better as we lift up our eyes to the hills of God and contemplate the works which His own hands have created. They are God's work. His hand has molded the mountains and balances them in their position that they shall not be moved except at His command. The wind, the sun, the rain, the snow, and the ice are all His ministers to do His will. Manuscript 16, 1897. Verse 14. Controlled, noble thinking acceptable to God. Psalm 19:14 quoted. As God works upon the heart by His Holy Spirit, man must cooperate with Him. The thoughts must be bound about, restricted, withdrawn from branching out and contemplating things that will only weaken and defile the soul. The thoughts must be pure. The meditations of the heart must be clean if the words of the mouth are to be words acceptable to heaven and helpful to your associates. Matthew 12:34-37, quoted, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ presented before his disciples the far-reaching principles of the law of God. He taught his hearers that the law was transgressed by the thoughts before the evil desire was carried out in actual commission. We are under obligation to control our thoughts and to bring them in subjection to the law of God. The noble powers of the mind have been given to us by the Lord that we may employ them in contemplating heavenly things. God has made abundant provision that the soul may make continual progress in the divine life. He has placed on every hand agencies to aid our development and knowledge and virtue. And yet how little these agencies are appreciated or enjoyed. How often the mind is given to the contemplation of that which is earthly, sensual, and base. We give our time and thought to the trivial and commonplace things of the world and neglect the great interests that pertain to eternal life. The noble powers of the mind are dwarfed and enfeebled by lack of exercise on themes that are worthy of their concentration. Philippians 4:8, quoted, let everyone who desires to be a partaker of the divine nature appreciate the fact that he must escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. There must be a constant, earnest struggling of the soul against the evil imaginings of the mind. There must be a steadfast resistance of temptation to sin in thought or act. The soul must be kept from every stain through faith in Him who is able to keep us from falling. We should meditate upon the Scriptures, thinking soberly and candidly upon the things that pertain to our eternal salvation. The infinite mercy and love of Jesus, the sacrifice made in our behalf, call for most serious and solemn reflection. We should dwell upon the character of our dear Redeemer and Intercessor. We should seek to comprehend the meaning of the plan of salvation. We should meditate upon the mission of Him who came to save His people from their sins. By constantly contemplating heavenly themes, our faith and love will grow stronger. Our prayers will be more and more acceptable to God because they will be more and more mixed with faith and love. They will be more intelligent and fervent. There will be more constant confidence in Jesus, and you will have a daily living experience in the willingness and power of Christ to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. By beholding, we are to become changed, and as we meditate upon the perfections of our divine model, we shall desire to become wholly transformed and renewed in the image of His purity. There will be a hungering and thirsting of soul to be made like Him whom we adore. The more our thoughts are upon Christ, the more we shall speak of Him to others and represent Him to the world. We are called to come out and be separate from the world that we may be the sons and daughters of the Most High, and we are under sacred obligation to glorify God as His children upon the earth. It is essential that the mind should be stayed upon Christ, that we may hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. Review and Herald, June 12, 1888. Psalms 19 and 20. 19th and 20th Psalms especially for us. The Lord would have us awake to our true spiritual condition. He desires that every soul shall humble heart and mind before Him. The words of inspiration found in the 19th and 20th Psalms are presented to me for our people. It is our privilege to accept these precious promises and to believe the warnings. I pray that our hearts may be fully awake to the perils that surround those who are indifferent to the soul's eternal welfare. We need to search the Scriptures as never before. The Word of God is to be our educator, our guide. We are to understand what saith the Scriptures. In the night season, I seem to be repeating these words to the people. There is need of close examination of self. We have no time now to spend in self-indulgence. If we are connected with God, we shall humble our hearts before Him and be very zealous in the perfecting of Christian characters, we have a grand and solemn work to do, for the world is to be enlightened in regard to the times in which we live, and they will be enlightened when a straight testimony is born. They will be led to earnest examination of self. Letter 12, 1909. Psalm 25, verse 18. A strong man in a storm. David was never more worthy of admiration than in his hour of adversity. Never was this cedar of God truly greater than when wrestling with the storm and tempest. He was a man of the keenest temperament, which might have been raised to the strongest feeling of resentment. He was cut to the quick with the imputation of unmerited wrong. Reproach, he tells us, had broken his heart, and it would not have been surprising if, stung to madness, he had given vent to his feelings of uncontrollable irritation, to bursts of vehement rage and expressions of revenge. But there was nothing of this which would naturally be expected of a man with his stamp of character. With spirits broken and in tearful emotion, but without one expression of repining, he turns his back upon the scenes of his glory and also of his crime, and pursues his flight for his life. Letter 6, 1880. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. David was reconverted. David was pardoned of his transgression because he humbled his heart before God in repentance and contrition of soul, and believed that God's promise to forgive would be fulfilled. He confessed his sin, repented, and was reconverted. In the rapture of the assurance of forgiveness, he exclaimed, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." The blessing comes because of pardon. Pardon comes through faith that the sin confessed and repented of is borne by the great sin-bearer. Thus from Christ cometh all our blessings. His death is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the great medium through whom we receive the mercy and favor of God. He then is indeed the originator, the author, as well as the finisher of our faith. Manuscript 21, 1891. Psalm 34, verses 12 to 15. Assurance fosters health. The assurance of God's approval will promote physical health. It fortifies the soul against doubt, perplexity, and excessive grief that so often sap the vital forces and induce nervous diseases of a most debilitating and distressing character. The Lord has pledged His unfailing word that His eye shall be over the righteous and His ear open to their prayer, while He is against all them that do evil. We make very hard work for ourselves in this world when we take such a course that the Lord is against us. Review and Herald, October 16, 1883. Psalm 35, verse 28. Education for the tongue. The tongue needs to be educated and disciplined and trained to speak of the glories of heaven, to talk of the matchless love of Jesus Christ. Letter 32, 1890. Psalm 42, verse 1. Our soul should hunger for heaven's gifts. We are to come to God in faith and pour out our supplications before Him, believing that He will work in our behalf and in the behalf of those we are seeking to save. We are to devote more time to earnest prayer. With the trusting faith of a little child, we are to come to our Heavenly Father, telling Him of all our needs. He is always ready to pardon and help. The supply of divine wisdom is inexhaustible, and the Lord encourages us to draw largely from it. The longing that we should have for spiritual blessings is described in the words, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." We need a deeper soul hunger for the rich gifts that heaven has to bestow. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Oh, that we might have a consuming desire to know God by an experimental knowledge, to come into the audience chamber of the Most High, reaching up the hand of faith and casting our helpless souls upon the Mighty One to save. His loving kindness is better than life. Manuscript 38, 1905. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 17. The way back to God. I present before you the 51st Psalm, a psalm filled with precious lessons. From it we may learn what course to follow if we have departed from the Lord. To the King of Israel, exalted and honored, the Lord sent a message of reproof by his prophet. David confessed his sin and humbled his heart, declaring to God to be just in all his dealings. Psalm 51, 1-17 quoted. Manuscript 147, 1903. Chief guilt is sin against God. Sin is sin, whether committed by one sitting on a throne or by one in the humbler walks of life. The day is coming when all who have committed sin will make confession, even though it is too late for them to receive pardon. God waits long for the sinner to repent. He manifests a wonderful forbearance, but he must at last call the transgressor of his law to account. A man incurs guilt by injuring a fellow being, but his chief guilt is the sin that he has committed against the Lord and the evil influence of his example upon others. The sincere child of God does not make light of any of his requirements. Manuscript 147, 1903. Verse 3. A live conscience leads to confession. David often triumphed in God, and yet he dwelt much with his own unworthiness and sinfulness. His conscience was not asleep or dead. My sin, he cried, is ever before me. He did not flatter himself that sin was a matter with which he had nothing to do, and that should not concern him. As he saw the depths of deceit in his heart, he was deeply disgusted with himself and prayed that God would keep him back by his power from presumptuous sins and cleanse him from secret faults. It is not safe for us to close our eyes and harden our consciences that we shall not see or realize our sins. We need to cherish the instruction we have had in regard to the hateful character of sin, in order that we may repent of and confess our sins. Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6. Meditation leads to love and fellowship. Rest yourself wholly in the hands of Jesus. Contemplate his great love, and while you meditate upon his self-denial, his infinite sacrifice made in our behalf in order that we should believe in him, your heart will be filled with holy joy, calm, peace, and indescribable love. As we talk of Jesus, as we call upon him in prayer, our confidence that he is our personal loving Savior will strengthen, and his character will appear more and more lovely. We may enjoy rich feasts of love, and as we fully believe that we are his by adoption, we may have a foretaste of heaven. Wait upon the Lord in faith. The Lord draws out the soul in prayer and gives us to feel his precious love. We have a nearness to him and can hold sweet communion with him. We obtain distinct views of his tenderness and compassion, and our hearts are broken and melted with contemplation of the love that is given to us. We feel indeed an abiding Christ in the soul. We abide in him and feel at home with Jesus. The promises flow into the soul. Our peace is like a river. Wave after wave of glory rolls into the heart. And indeed, we sup with Jesus and he with us. We have a realizing sense of the love of God, and we rest in his love. No language can describe it. It is beyond knowledge. We are one with God. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We have the assurance that when he who is our life shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. With strong confidence, we can call God our Father. Letter 52, 1894. Psalm 66, 1-5. Psalm 66, 1-5, quoted. This psalm and portions of the 68th and 72nd Psalms were often sung by Christ. Thus, in the most simple and unassuming way, he taught others. Youth Instructor, September 8, 1898. Verse 16. Praise God more. Would it not be well to cultivate gratitude and to offer grateful songs of thanksgiving to God? As Christians, we ought to praise God more than we do. We ought to bring more of the brightness of His love into our lives. As by faith we look to Jesus, His joy and peace are reflected upon the countenances. How earnestly should we seek to relate ourselves to God that our faces may reflect the sunshine of His love. When our own souls are vivified by the Holy Spirit, we shall exert an uplifting influence upon others who know not the joy of Christ's presence. Said David, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done unto my soul." Manuscript 115, 1903, verse 71. 19:9, 17, and 19. Guard against evils attending old age. David entreated the Lord not to forsake him in old age. And why did he thus pray? He saw that most of the aged around him were unhappy because of the unfortunate traits of their character being increased with their age. If they had been naturally close and covetous, they were most disagreeably so in mature years. If they had been jealous, fretful, and impatient, they were especially so when aged. David was distressed as he saw those who once seemed to have the fear of God before them, now in old age seemingly forsaken of God and exposed to ridicule by the enemies of the Lord. And why were they thus situated? As age crept on, they seemed to lose their former powers of discernment and were ready to listen to the deceptive advice of strangers in regard to those whom they should confide in. Their jealousy unrestrained sometimes burned into a flame because all did not agree with their failing judgment. Some thought that their own children and relatives wanted them to die in order to take their places and possess their wealth and receive the homage which had been bestowed upon them. And others were so controlled by their jealous, covetous feeling as to destroy their own children. David was strongly moved. He was distressed. He looked forward to the time when he should be aged and feared that God would leave him and he would be as unhappy as other aged persons whose course he had noticed, and that he should be left to the reproach of the enemies of the Lord. With this burden upon him, he earnestly prays, Psalm 71, 9, and 17 and 19, quoted, David felt the necessity of guarding against the evils which attend old age. It is frequently the case that aged persons are unwilling to acknowledge that their mental strength is failing and therefore shorten their days by taking care which belongs to their children. Satan often plays upon their imagination and leads them to hoard their means with miserly care and thus create a continual anxiety about their earthly goods. Some will even deprive themselves of many of the comforts of life and labor beyond their strength rather than use the means which they have. Thus they are in continual vexation through fear that sometime in the future they shall want. If such would take the position God would have them, their last days might be their best, their happiest. Those who have children in whose honesty and management they have reason to confide should allow them to manage for them and provide for their happiness. Unless they do this, Satan will take advantage of their lack of mental strength and will manage for them. They should lay aside anxiety and burdens and occupy their time as happily as they can, ripening up for heaven. Signs of the Times, February 19, 1880. Psalm 77, verses 7 and 10 to 12. David's varying mental experience. The psalmist David in his experience had many changes of mind. At times, as he obtained views of God's will and ways, he was highly exalted. Then, as he caught sight of the reverse of God's mercy and changeless love, everything seemed to be shrouded in a cloud of darkness. But through the darkness he obtained a view of the attributes of God, which gave him confidence and strengthened his faith. But when he meditated upon the difficulties and danger of life, they looked so forbidding that he thought himself abandoned by God because of his sins. He viewed his sin in such a strong light that he exclaimed, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more?" But as he wept and prayed, he obtained a clearer view of the character and attributes of God, being educated by heavenly agencies, and he decided that his ideas of God's justice and severity were exaggerated. He rejected his impressions as being the result of his weakness, ignorance, and physical infirmities, and as dishonoring to God, and with renewed faith he exclaimed, "This is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Most earnestly he studied the ways of God expressed by Christ when enshrouded in the pillar of cloud and given to Moses to be faithfully repeated to all Israel. He called to mind what God had wrought to secure for himself a people to whom he could entrust sacred and vital truth for future ages. God wrought most wondrously to free more than 1 million people, and as David considered his pledges and promises to them, knowing they were for all who need them as much as for Israel, he appropriated them to himself, saying, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doing." His faith laid hold of God, and he was strengthened and encouraged, although he recognized God's ways as mysterious, yet he knew they were merciful and good, for this was his character as revealed to Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." As David appropriates these promises and privileges to himself, he decided that he would no longer be hasty in judgment, becoming discouraged and casting himself down in helpless despair. His soul took courage as he contemplated the general character of God as displayed in his teaching, his forbearance, his surpassing greatness and mercy, and he saw that the works and wonders of God are to have no confined application. But again, David's experience changed. Psalm 73:2-5 and 12 and 17-23 and 28, quoted, Manuscript 4, 1889. Psalm 89, verse 14, twin sisters. "Justice has a twin sister that should ever stand by her side, which is mercy and love." Letter 18C, 1890. "Men must not dominate others. Let those who occupy positions of trust rid themselves of the unmerciful spirits which so greatly offends God. Justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Let no one suppose that God has given to men the power of ruling their fellow men. He will accept the service of no man who hurts and discourages Christ's heritage. Now is the time for every man to examine himself, to prove himself, that he may see whether he is in the faith. Investigate closely the motives which prompt you to action. We are engaged in the work of the Most High. Let us not weave into the web of our work one thread of selfishness. Let us rise to a higher plane in our daily experience. God will not serve with the sins of any man." Manuscript 42, 1901. Psalm 90, verse 8, "We may see our lives as God does. To dwell upon the beauty, goodness, mercy, and love of Jesus is strengthening to the mental and moral powers, and while the mind is kept trained to do the works of Christ, to be obedient children, you will habitually inquire, 'Is this the way of the Lord? Will Jesus be pleased to have me do this? Will this course be to please myself or to please Jesus?' Then will every soul remember the words of the Lord, 'Thou hast my secret sins in the light of thy countenance.' Many need to make a decided change in the tenor of their thoughts and actions, if they would please Jesus. We can seldom see our sins in the grievous light that God can. Many have habituated themselves to pursue a course of sin, and their hearts harden under the influence of the power of Satan, and their thoughts are brought into captivity to his evil influences. But when in the strength and grace of God they place their minds against the temptations of Satan, their minds are made clear, their hearts and consciences, by being influenced by the Spirit of God, are made sensitive, and then sin appears as it is, exceedingly sinful. Then is the time when the secret sins are set in the light of their countenance. They confess their sins to God and repent of them and become ashamed of sin. He casts them from the light of His countenance behind His back. Letter 43, 1892. Psalm 91, Law Sustained by the Wicked. In the 91st Psalm is a most wonderful description of the coming of the Lord to bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end, and to give to those who have chosen Him as their Redeemer the assurance of His love and protecting care. Psalm 91, 1-15, quoted. The righteous understand God's government and will triumph with holy gladness in the everlasting protection and salvation that Christ, through His merits, has secured for them. Let all remember this and forget not that the wicked who do not receive Christ as their personal Savior understand not His providence. The way of the righteous, of righteousness they have not chosen, and they know not God. Notwithstanding all the benefits He has so graciously bestowed upon them, they have abused His mercy by neglecting to acknowledge His goodness and mercy in showing them these favors. At any moment, God can withdraw from the impenitent the tokens of His wonderful mercy and love. Oh, that human agencies might consider what will be the sure result of their ingratitude to Him and of their disregard of the infinite gift of Christ to our world. If they continue to love transgression more than obedience, the present blessings and the great mercy of God that they now enjoy but do not appreciate will finally become the occasion of their eternal ruin. They may for a time choose to engage in worldly amusements and sinful pleasures rather than to check themselves in their course of sin and live for God and for the honor of the majesty of heaven. But when it is too late for them to see and to understand that which they have slighted is a thing of naught, they will know what it means to be without God, without hope. Then they will sense what they have lost by choosing to be disloyal to God and to stand in rebellion against His commandments. In the past, they defied His power and rejected His overtures of mercy. Finally, His judgments will fall upon them. Then they will realize that they have lost happiness, life, eternal life in the heavenly courts. In the time when God's judgments are falling without mercy, oh, how enviable to the wicked will be the position of those who abide in the secret place of the Most High, the pavilion in which the Lord hides all who have loved Him and have obeyed His commandments. The lot of the righteous is indeed an enviable one at such a time to those who are suffering because of their sins. But the door of mercy is closed to the wicked. No more prayers are offered in their behalf after probation ends. But this time has not yet come. Mercy's sweet voice is still to be heard. The Lord is now calling sinners to come to Him. Manuscript 151, 1901. Psalm 92, verse 12, a palm tree Christian. The palm tree well represents the life of a Christian. It stands upright amid the burning desert sand and dies not, for it draws its sustenance from the springs of life beneath the surface. Review and Herald, September 1, 1885. The Christian, a palm in the desert. Psalm 92:12, quoted. See the weary traveler toiling over the hot sands of the desert with no shelter to protect him from the rays of a tropical sun. His water supply fails and he has nothing to slack his burning thirst. His tongue becomes swollen. He staggers like a drunken man. Visions of home and friends pass before his mind as he believes himself ready to perish in the terrible desert. Suddenly those in advance send forth a shout of joy. In the distance, looming up out of the dreary sandy waste, is a palm tree, green and flourishing. Hope quickens his pulses. That which gives vigor and freshness to the palm tree will cool the fevered pulses and give life to those who are perishing with thirst. As the palm tree, drawing nourishment from fountains of living water, is green and flourishing in the midst of the desert, so the Christian may draw rich supplies of grace from the fountain of God's love and may guide weary souls that are full of unrest and ready to perish in the desert of sin to those waters of which they may drink and live. The Christian is ever pointing his fellow men to Jesus, who invites, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This fountain never fails us. We may draw and draw again. Signs of the Times, October 26, 1904. If the Christian thrives and progresses at all, he must do so amid strangers to God, amid scoffing, subject to ridicule. He must stand upright like the palm tree in the desert. The sky may be as brass, the desert sand may beat about the palm tree's roots and pile itself in heaps about its trunk. Yet the tree lives as an evergreen, fresh and vigorous amid the burning desert sands. Remove the sand till you reach the rootlets of the palm tree and you discover the secrets of its life. It strikes down deep beneath the surface to the secret waters hidden in the earth. Christians indeed may be fitly represented by the palm tree. They are like Enoch. Although surrounded by corrupting influences, their faith takes hold of the unseen. They walk with God, deriving strength and grace from Him to withstand the moral pollution surrounding them. Like Daniel in the courts of Babylon, they stand pure and uncontaminated. Their life is hid with Christ in God. They are virtuous in spirit amid depravity. They are true and loyal, fervent and zealous, while surrounded by infidels, hypocritical professors, godless and worldly men. Their faith and life are hid with Christ in God. Jesus is in them a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Faith, like the rootlets of the palm tree, penetrates beneath the things which are seen, drawing spiritual nourishment from the fountain of life. Signs of the Times, July 8, 1886. The Christian, a sturdy cedar. When the love of Jesus is abiding in the soul, many who are now but withered branches will become as the cedars of Lebanon, whose root is by the great waters. The cedar is noted for the firmness of its roots. Not content to cling to the earth with a few weak fibers, it thrusts its rootlets like a sturdy wedge into the cloven rock and reaches down deeper and deeper for strongholds to grasp. When the tempest grapples with its boughs, that firm set tree cannot be uprooted. What a goodly cedar might not every follower of Christ become if he were but rooted and grounded in the truth, firmly united to the eternal rock. Review and Herald, June 20, 1882. Psalm 104, verse 14. A harmony of words and works. The words and works of the Lord harmonize. His words are gracious and His works bountiful. He causes grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man. How liberal are the provisions He has made for us. How wonderfully He has displayed His munificence and power in our behalf. Should our gracious benefactor treat us as we treat one another, where would we be? Shall we not strive earnestly to follow the golden rule, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Letter 8, 1901. Psalm 119, verses 17, 18, 33, and 40. An example of prayer. These verses, all quoted. Such prayers as this the Lord's servants should be continually offering to Him. This prayer reveals a consecration to God of heart and mind. It is the consecration that God is asking us to make. Review and Herald, September 18, 1908. Verse 18, the reservoir of heaven not locked. The Bible should be studied with prayer. We should pray as did David, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." No man can have insight into the Word of God without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. If we will but come into the right position before God, His light will shine upon us in rich, clear rays. This was the experience of the early disciples, Acts 2:1-4, quoted. God is willing to give us a similar blessing when we seek for it as earnestly. The Lord did not lock the reservoir of heaven after pouring His Spirit upon the early disciples. we also may receive of the fullness of His blessing. Heaven is full of the treasures of His grace, and those who come to God in faith may claim all that He has promised. If we do not have His power, it is because of our spiritual lethargy, our indifference, our indolence. Let us come out of this formality and deadness. Review and Herald, June 4, 1889. Commandments, a delight to the obedient. To the obedient child of God, the commandments are a delight. David declares, Psalm 119, 111 to 115 and 125, quoted, "Did the contempt shown to the law of God extinguish David's loyalty? Hear his words. He calls upon God to interfere and vindicate his honor, to show that there is a God, that there are limits to his forbearance, that it is possible to so presume upon the mercy of God as to exhaust it. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, he says, for they have made void thy law." David saw the divine precepts thrown aside and obstinacy and rebellion increasing. Was he swept away by the prevailing prevalence of apostasy? Did the scorn and contempt cast upon the law lead him to cowardly refrain from making an effort to vindicate the law? On the contrary, his reverence for the law of Jehovah increased as he saw the disregard and contempt shown for it by others. Psalm 119, 126 to 130 and 165, quoted, Manuscript 27, 1899, verses 126 and 127. Time for God to work. David was greatly tried in his day in seeing men pouring contempt upon God's law. Men threw off restraint, and depravity was the result. The law of God had become a dead letter to those whom God had created. Men refused to receive the holy precepts as the rule of their life. Wickedness was so great that David feared lest God's forbearance should cease, and he sent up a heartfelt prayer to heaven, saying, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." If David thought in his day that men had exceeded the limits of God's mercy and that God would work to vindicate the honor of his law and bring the wickedness of the wicked to an end, then what influence should the widespread iniquity of our day have upon those who love and fear God? When there is widespread disobedience, when iniquity is increasing to a swelling tide, will a professed Christian world be evil with the evil, unrighteous with the unrighteous? Shall we place our influence on the side of the great apostate, and shall universal scorn be heaped upon God's law, the great standard of righteousness? Shall we be swept away by the strong tide of transgression and apostasy? Or shall the righteous search the Scriptures and know for themselves the conditions upon which the salvation of their souls depend? Those who make the Word of God the man of their counsel will esteem the law of God, and their appreciation of it will rise in proportion as it is set aside and despised. Loyal subjects of Christ's kingdom will re-echo the words of David and say, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." This is the position those will occupy who love God sincerely and their neighbors as themselves. They will exalt the commandments in proportion as contempt increases. Undated Manuscript 145, verse 126. When David in his day saw the departing from the law of God, he expected that a manifestation of divine displeasure would be seen. He looked for the Lord to show forth his righteous indignation. "It is time for thee, Lord, to work," he exclaimed, "for they have made void thy law." He supposed that in their lawlessness men had exceeded the bounds of God's forbearance, and that the Lord would not longer restrain himself. Manuscript 15, 1906. Where will the church stand? It is possible for men to go so far in wickedness under continual remonstrance that God sees that he must arise and vindicate his honor. Thus it is at the present period of the earth's history. Crime of every degree is becoming more and more strikingly manifest. The earth is filled with violence of men against their fellow men. What position will the church take? Will those who in the past have had respect for the law of God be drawn into the current of evil? Will the almost universal transgression and contempt of the law of God darken the spiritual atmosphere of the souls of all alike? Will the disrespect of the law of God sweep away the protecting barriers? Because wickedness and lawlessness prevail, is the law of God to be less highly esteemed? Because it is made void by the great majority of those living on the earth, shall the few loyal ones become like all the disloyal and act as the wicked act? Shall they not rather offer up the prayer of David, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law"? Manuscript 15, 1906. Verse 165, in harmony with heaven, there is no peace in unrighteousness. The wicked are at war with God, but he who receives the righteousness of the law in Christ is in harmony with heaven. Letter 96, 1896. Obedience leads to peace. Each law of God is an enactment of mercy, love, and saving power. These laws obeyed are our life, our salvation, our happiness, our peace. Psalm 119, 165 quoted, letter 112, 1902. Psalm 121, God comes near to supply all needs. True happiness may be found in unselfishly striving to help those who need help. God helps the feeble and strengthens those who have no strength. In the fields where the trials and the conflicts and poverty are the greatest, God's workmen must have increased protection. To those laboring in the heat of the conflict, God says, "The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand." Our Lord adapts himself to our special needs. He is a shade on the right hand. He walks close by our side, ready to supply all our necessities. He comes very near to those who are engaged in willing service for him. He knows everyone by name. Oh, what assurance we have of the tender love of Christ. Manuscript 51, 1903. Psalm 139, 1-12. Where you are, God is it. God is. We are never alone. We have a companion, whether we choose him or not. Remember, young men and women, that wherever you are, whatever you are doing, God is there. To your every word and action you have a witness, the holy, sin-hating God. Nothing that is said or done or thought can escape his infinite eye. Your words may not be heard by human ears, but they are heard by the ruler of the universe. He reads the inward anger of the soul when the will is crossed. He hears the expression of profanity. In the deepest darkness and solitude, he is there. No one can deceive God. None can escape from their accountability to him. Psalm 139, 1-12, quoted. Day by day, the record of your words, your actions, and your influence is being made in the books of heaven. This you must meet. Revelation 20, 12, and 15, quoted. Use Instructor, May 26, 1898. Verse 8. No solitude without God. The psalmist represents the presence of the Infinite One as pervading the universe. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Psalm 139, 8. We can never find a solitude where God is not. The ever watchful eye of omniscience is upon all our works. And although he can marshal the armies of heaven to do his will, he will condescend to accept the services of frail, erring mortals. Signs of the Times, July 14, 1881. Psalm 144, verse 12. God spends time on jewels. We are God's workmanship. The value of the human agent depends wholly upon the polishing he receives. When the rough stones are prepared for the building, they must be taken into the shop and hewed and squared. The process is often sharp as the stone is pressed down upon the wheel, but the rough coarseness is being removed and the luster begins to appear. The Lord spends not his time upon worthless material. Only his jewels are polished after the similitude of a palace. Every soul must not only submit to this work of the divine hand, but must put to the tax every spiritual sinew and muscle, that the character may become more pure, the words more helpful, the actions such as God can approve. Letter 27, 1896. The divine worker spends little time on worthless material. Only the precious jewels does he polish after the similitude of a palace, cutting away the rough edges. The process is severe and trying. Christ cuts away the surplus surface, and putting the stone to the polishing wheel, presses it close, that all roughness may be worn off. Then, holding the jewel up to the light, the master sees in it a reflection of himself, and he pronounces it worthy of a place in his casket. Blessed be the experience, however severe, that gives new value to the stone, causing it to shine with living brightness. Letter 69, 1903. A painful but necessary process. By the mighty cleaver of truth, God has brought his people as rough stones from the quarry of the world. These stones must be squared and polished. The rough edges must be removed. This is a painful process, but it is a necessary one. Without it, we could not be prepared for a place in God's temple. By trial, by warnings, by admonitions, God seeks to prepare us to fulfill his purpose. If we cooperate with him, our characters will be fashioned after the similitude of a palace. It is the specified work of the Comforter to transform us. At times it is hard for us to submit to the purifying, refining process, but this we must do if we would be saved at last. Letter 139, 1903. Children may be polished for God. Patiently, lovingly, as faithful stewards of the manifold grace of God, parents are to do their appointed work. It is expected of them that they will be found faithful. Everything is to be done in faith. Constantly they must pray that God will impart his grace to their children. Never must they become weary, impatient, or fretful in their work. They must cling closely to their children and to God. If parents work in patience and love, earnestly endeavoring to help their children to reach the highest standard of purity and modesty, they will succeed. In this work, parents need to manifest patience and faith, that they may present their children to God, polished after the similitude of a palace. Some are not what they appear. Many from worldly policy endeavor by their own efforts to become as polished stones, but cannot be living stones because they are not built upon the true foundation. The day of God will reveal that they are, in reality, only wood, hay, and stubble. Redemption or the teachings of Paul, page 78. Psalm 147, verse 4. The world only a jot. He made the night, marshaling the shining stars in the firmament. He calls them all by name. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, showing man that this little world is but a jot in God's creation. Use Instructor, April 4, 1905, verses 8 and 16 to 18. Operations of nature are God's servants. There is scarcely an operation of nature to which we may not find reference in the Word of God. These words of Holy Writ say nothing of the independent laws of nature. God furnishes the matter and the properties with which to carry out his plans. He employs his agencies that vegetation may flourish. He sends the dew and the rain and the sunshine that verdure may spring forth and spread its carpet over the earth, that the shrubs and fruit trees may bud and blossom and bring forth. It is not to be supposed that a law is set in motion for the seed to work itself, that the leaf appears because it must do so of itself. God has laws which he has instituted, but they are only the servants through which he effects results. It is through the immediate agency of God that every tiny seed breaks through the earth and springs into life. Every seed grows, every flower blooms by the power of God. Review and Herald, November 8, 1898.